gracious Lord, Jesus Christ, come before you, Lord, on this thy Lord's day, as your people, Lord, that has been washed, and sanctified, and justified, Lord, in thy sight, as those who have arisen from the dead, Lord. Father, we ask that you'd shine your countenance, Lord, upon our hearts, Lord God. We ask that you'd take away, Lord, the arm of the flesh, Father. For vain is the help, Lord. Vain is the help of man, Lord God. We pray that you'd wash our minds, Lord, and our eyes, to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, Lord. Oh, Father, to know, Lord, in the depths of our soul, Lord God, oh, Father, that thy Holy Ghost pleads with us, Lord. Father, please cause these words, cause our hearts to sit still before your word, Lord God. Cause all things that would hinder, Father, would you still them, Lord? Father, would you make your people wonder, Lord, at thy word, Father? O Lord Jesus Christ, thou that is the church's one foundation, Lord, he that died to make a bride spotless. Thou, O Lord, whose name is to be praised because your mercy endures forever, would you come, Lord, in our midst, Lord God, may thy blood, Lord, appeal, Lord, to thee, Lord God. O Lord, to overlook our sins, Lord, and come and work and perform and perfect, Lord, all of your good pleasure in our midst. Father, I pray, O God, please renew our minds, Lord. Please grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, Lord God. Please, Lord, O Lord, Father, thou art the shepherd, Lord. We are thy sheep, Lord God. Please cause us to hear your voice, Lord. Cause us to hear your voice, Father. Make known to us thy will. Take the fainting heart. Take the weakness of soul, Lord. Take the loathsome groaning, Lord. Take the dunghill, Lord God. Take the rags, Lord God. Show us thy great salvation again, Lord. Father, please let not these words, Lord, be vain. Allow thy people, Lord God, to hear, Lord. To hear what you say, Lord. Allow your people to honor, Lord, with holy fear, Lord God, the words of thy loving kindness, Lord. As if they were looking on, Lord, as that crown of thorns, Lord, was jammed into your skull, Lord God, and blood dripped on the ground, Lord. Father, would you give us mercy, Lord, to have a holy silence, Lord, at the costly price that you paid to speak love to sinners, Lord. Would you grant us a holy silence, Lord? A standing still, Lord God. That thou wouldest ever speak. So great love to sinners, Lord. Jesus Christ's name, O Lord, we pray these things. Father, please give me utterance, Lord. Please give me utterance and faith that your word will go into their hearts. Subdue their hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. John chapter 20, verses 11 to 16 will be the theme of the sermon, the text that will formulate the burden that the Lord put upon my heart, and not I myself. Jeremiah speaks that he ate his word, that it was the joy and the rejoicing of his heart, and that when he sought not to speak God's word, when he resisted God, and he didn't want to speak it, he couldn't forbear to speak the word of God that God put in his heart. He said that the word was like a fire in his bones, and he could not bear it. Last night I was up almost all the night, but about an hour. And the Lord put a fire in my bones. Lord, put a fire in my bones. I couldn't stay. So I pray that God would allow you not to see man, not to be carnal. Pray that God would give you mercy to hear what the Spirit of God saith. The Church of Arlington. John chapter 20, verse 11 through 16. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. She gazed into the grave of Christ. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. The title of this sermon is, Why Weepest Thou? Why weepest thou? Verse 13, the angel said to the woman, Why weepest thou? In verse 15, Jesus said to the woman, Why weepest thou? In this passage, Mary is a trembling, seeking saint. A trembling, seeking saint to find the resurrected life of the Savior. She doesn't know where to find the Lord. She's forgotten that the Lord spoke so many times that he must suffer and die and be raised from the dead. She had forgotten the word of her salvation, of her power, of her grace. She was separated from that consciousness of redemption. She had hopelessness gripping her heart. Looking in an empty grave, seeking to bury Christ again. But the Lord came to her. He said, Why weepest thou? He came to her and with redemptive reproofs, even as a whisper, he revealed himself to her. This scenario is a practical and daily experience of the Christian. The Christian who's called to ever live from the basis of Christ's death and resurrection from the grave. A Christian's mind can only be liberated to walk with the risen Savior on the basis of the truths of His resurrection, that we ourselves were baptized together in the death of Christ. And with Christ we're able to have free access and relationship to God in the appropriation of the full salvation of the risen Lord. Needless to say, this is the whole argument of Romans 6. That if we can just go to the grave of Christ and know that we're buried there, and behold in our inner man as the glory of the Lord, even darkly as in a glass. The words of Jesus showing us, affirming us, convincing us that He's risen and we're risen with Him. And there's not a blemish separated between the eyes of the Lord in the fullness of delight. There's not a blemish that can separate the fullness of God's love to usher you into a consciousness of His will and empowerment to obey. Many, many people in this church often are deceived by the devil to do what Mary did. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And just drawing a few points from this passage. Starting in verse 22. This is a charge to New Testament Christians. And the commandment is, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what is this sprinkling and what is an evil conscience? An evil conscience in the covenant of the Lord is the remembrance of sin imputed to your account. Because one guilty conscience, one blemish upon your conscience will cause that precious presence of God to be darkened. The sprinkling here is quoting from how the blood of sanctification and the blood of purging was used in the Old Covenant. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That's Christ. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people, according to law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the blood of calves and the blood of goats on which initiated the old covenant, Moses took and he sprinkled the people of God. He sprinkled all of them with the sanctifying blood of these goats, which made them holy, which was a message of their sanctification being set apart for God, which was a purging of their conscience that they may draw near to God without fear of death, without fear of him imputing to them their transgressions, without fear that God's wrath would be upon them. No Israelite would ever dare to draw near into the camp of God with uncleanness upon him, lest he die. No Levite would draw near to the tabernacle of God, lest he was properly cleansed, lest the sacrifices were made for his soul that allowed him to draw near to God without dying. The Jews knew the holiness of God. They knew that the fullness of their sin had to be satisfied before they could draw near in communion with the Lord. But our sacrifice that was given to us was an incorruptible blood, a purging that never ceases, that goes throughout time, a purging in the heavenly places. And when a Christian, when a regenerated saint cannot come into the presence of God because of a consciousness of sin in their mind, they are forgetting the blood of sprinkling that was sprinkled upon them. The message of Hebrews chapter 10 is that as Moses sprinkled the people, and they were immediately to have a confidence to walk with God without remembrance of wrath, immediately expecting the love of God to shelter them, sustain them, guide them, protect them. On the basis of that transaction of the sprinkling of blood, they were to walk with God with confidence. That's the message of Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 is an appeal to the saint who is remembering his sins and so is presently in darkness from the light of that countenance, which fills him with the joy of his salvation, the free-flowing, living water of charity. And it's an appeal to remember the blood that was sprinkled upon you. And he appeals to them to wash away their consciousness of sin by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ.
Lord God.
You see, brethren, in verse 17, God says in the covenant, spoken all the way back in the book of Jeremiah, Hebrews 10:17, he says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Indeed, how can he remember them if upon the very soul and body is the blood? Think of the Israelites as they looked at the blood upon the very skin of their body. How could they but remember their sin if they knew that the wrath of God was satisfied in the death of that animal? But the Bible says that Christians should draw near, yea, in verse 23, without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. That profession of faith that saved you, it's an appeal to keep it. Keep that profession of faith. The simplicity of Christ. But verily, brethren, there is a subtle serpent that lies in wait to deceive, that seeks to whisper in your ear to make complex the simplicity that is in Christ. Even as the serpent beguiled Eve by its subtlety and corrupted her mind from the simplicity that's in Christ. There is this this wrestling that we must go through as Christians. And it's called the fight, not of the flesh, but of faith. A fight which is in the soul. A struggle that's in the mind. And it's a struggle to fully yield yourself to the weighty words of an unfathomable covenant with a riches, an inheritance, which cannot be even the slightest foothills of the fullness of them cannot be grasped. And a surpassing great power, which God says is ever present for the believer. This relationship of God is the Spirit of God will come to us as Christians, as Caleb and Joshua came to the Israelites on the edge of the promised land. It says in Numbers 13 that Caleb stilled the people. The report came back and the spies reported that the promised land was full of giants and men of war, that they had walled cities. They gave a report where everything seemed to be full of obstacles, where they couldn't obtain the promise. And it says that Caleb stilled the people. Stilled them. This is what he said. Numbers 13. He stilled the people. In verse 8 he said, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Can you see that Caleb's confidence, Joshua's confidence, is in the delight of God upon Israel? The delight of God. In verse 29 of Hebrews 10, it speaks of a sin that the writer is warning the people not to commit. Hebrews 10, 29. And the sin is, of how much sore punishment suppose ye that he shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ standing before you right now. Imagine he took the blood, his own blood, and sprinkles it upon you. Imagine the blood drops of his blood falling upon your skin. What makes that precious? Because it's holy blood. Imagine Muhammad was standing before you today, Prophet Muhammad, or some pagan worshiper, and he took a sacrificed some calves, some chickens, took the blood, sprinkled it upon you. That God has forgiven you. Do you believe it? Well, you wouldn't believe it. Because it's unholy blood. It's unholy. It cannot absolve sin and iniquity. Brethren, imagine again Christ, after sprinkling you with His blood, do you have the audacity, with His blood there staining your skin, to look up to God with the remembrance of your sin? Do you know what you're saying to God when you do that? You're saying His blood's unholy. Amen. You may not think that or say it with your mouth, but that's what you are believing of the blood of Christ. That if you can have a consciousness or remembrance of your sin, if you are a seeking, trembling, repentant, poor in spirit, saints like Mary, weeping, and you can look up to God and have a remembrance of your sin, you are calling, committing the crime of believing the blood of Christ is unholy and unworthy to purge your conscience. Such a crime damns people. The writer argues right here. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more, brethren, beloved, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, how much more shall this offering purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9:13-14. A Christian who has been sanctified by the blood of Christ already, that it's been imputed to their account. When a Christian has a defiled conscience and is unable to clearly resign themselves to the fullness of the promises and the blessed salvation and that Spirit which empowers and guides and fills, when that happens, the Holy Spirit will whisper to you, "Why weepest thou?" He'll whisper just in your heart, "Why weepest thou?" Brother Kevin, say it, Lord. Why weepest thou? instructed me to say that to you, Ben, last night. Church of God, why weepest thou? Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread? In your labor for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." This is the voice of the Spirit that speaks into the heart of a saint to freely receive that which he seeks without price, because the price has been paid. To freely come and buy without price. Brethren, are you believing? The slightest deviation between your perception of his delight to save you will cause the giants of sin or the principalities of the devil to seem overwhelming and unconquerable. The slightest deviation from his delight to save you, entering into your heart, if that lie can lodge into your heart, the giants standing there as an obstacle to be defeated for you to obtain the promises of God will seem unconquerable. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 17. In this chapter, it's where David and his mighty men are leaving the city because Absalom has invaded his rebellious son. And in this chapter, I want you to look at the reputation that is born upon David and his men. I want you to see how the very reputation that's bearing upon them, how the great struggle that Absalom and his men just had dealing with these men of great valor and strength. After Absalom comes into Jerusalem, and David and his men already exited without, Absalom takes counsel with two counselors on what he ought to do with his father and the mighty men. And it's an amazing description. And one counselor gives one advice and the other gives a contrary advice. And if you begin in chapter 17, verse 1, Ahithophel is one counselor. And he says, "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man which thou seekest is as if all return, so all the people shall be in peace." And the saying pleased Absalom well and the elders of Israel. So Ahithophel was counseling the new king, Absalom, to pursue after his father David and kill him. But Hushiah, the other counselor, was the secret friend of the king David. And he gave a contrary counsel. His counsel begins in verse 6, and he says, "And when Hushiah was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner. Shall we do after his saying? If not, speak thou." And Hushiah said unto Absalom, "The counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time. For," said Hushiah, "thou knowest thy father and his men, that they be mighty men, and they be chafed in their minds, as a bear robbed of her whelps in the field. And thy father is a man of war, and will not lodge with the people. Behold, he is hid now in some pit or in some other place, and it will come to pass, when some of them be overthrown at first, that whosoever heareth it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. And he also that is valiant, whose heart is as the heart of a lion, shall utterly melt. For all Israel knoweth that thy father is a mighty man, and they which be with him are valiant men." The men of Israel and Absalom resolved in verse 14 that the counsel of Hushiah is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. David and his men, particularly spoken here of David, is such a mighty man that those on the pursuing army of Absalom, as they pursued David, Hushiah describes the scenario that some will be immediately struck down. And it will be so that it would seem as though a great slaughter is just unleashed. And they said that even those with the heart of a lion approaching to face David and his men, particularly when they saw David, though they had a heart of a lion, just at the sight of David, their heart would melt. And that was David with his mighty men. Have you ever read Psalm 18, where David glorifies the Lord God, who teaches him his fingers to war, teaches him to bend a bow of steel in his arms, to leap over a wall that makes his feet like hinds' feet, that subdues his enemies before him? This is the praise of David to the Lord. And truly men knew that this was his reputation, that he was a mighty man endued with the Spirit of God for war. this passage came to my heart late into the night. I began reflecting on Absalom and the army that sought to suppress and destroy David and his mighty men. Is as the Pharisees and all false religion responding to Jesus Christ in the New Testament days, in the first century, how they conspired one with another, how they might kill Jesus, how they might rid themselves from this man who in word and in speech and in power was turning all of Israel upside down, that truly he was of such a reputation, such a stature, that men were fearing to even answer him again. Even soldiers sent to bind him came back to the Pharisees and said, "Never a man spake like this man." He was a man endued with the fullness of the Godhead, being God himself. He was a man of stature, being fully given over to the Spirit of the Father, exercising perfect faith and love. Truly, that was the mighty power of God in the New Testament sense of war. New Testament sense of war. That as men would approach Jesus Christ to war against him, they were so intimidated and defeated because they could not resist him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 speaks of this warfare of Christians. And he speaks of those weapons of our warfare. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The weapons of the warfare of the spiritual servants of God were mighty through God, he says, to the pulling down of strongholds. The picture is, as thus he speaks of, not according to himself, that he's pulling down his own strongholds that are upon their own minds, but he speaks of their relationship to the Corinthian church. He says in verse 6, "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." He's speaking of bringing the Corinthians into the obedience of Christ. That by the weapons of righteousness, the right hand and left, he had a confidence that he could tear down all these strongholds of the devil that were rising up against their own souls. As 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the souls, so false doctrines are strongholds, false teachings, subtle corruptions, hypocrisies, bring strongholds upon the mind." In that war against the soul, and the man endued with the Spirit of truth, wielding the weapons of righteousness, Paul says, if they're mighty, they'll pull down the strongholds. This is the New Testament mighty men of God. And truly, as the reputation of Jesus, so was the reputation of the apostles. Truly, men looked at them and they took note that they had been with Jesus. They knew the risen Lord was with them, because men could not gainsay the Spirit from which they spake. Men could not resist their arguments, which had a confirmation of the kingdom of heaven which comes in power. Truly, brethren, the fullness of the stature of Christ was with them. They were mighty men of valor. And at the sight of them, the world was turning upside down. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, as you saw there in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of warfare were mighty through God. A question to you, beloved brethren. Where are your weapons? Paul says in Galatians 2, verses 7 through 8, he says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." He said, "The same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." Colossians 28, chapter 1, verse 28-29. He speaks of Jesus, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. These passages are amazing, for truly God did work in them mightily. And we blush and are ashamed as modern professing Christians, having backslidden so far from what we see as the plain example of what Christianity is. Our cry, our hope, is that we might learn to wield these weapons, to fight in this war, that the Spirit of God would teach us these ways. These ways which are not according to our reputation or our stature, but in what the Lord says, that mightiness of God, His mighty strength. Know what we need, brother. We need an appropriation of the Word of God by faith. We need a perception of what the pleasure of God and His delight immediately by His own work works within us. Speaking of the Apostle Paul and this mighty reputation of power and grace to do the will of God, one would be inclined to think, you know, am I supposed to suspect the surpassing greatness of power, of the power of God, should be to me to do God's will? Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul speaks of the groanings of the Holy Ghost. But he speaks of it not by word, but he says that he does not cease to pray a prayer. He does not cease to pray a prayer. Do you know what that means? That the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within you does not cease to teach you this mystery. The Holy Spirit of God does not cease to whisper in your ear this mystery that Paul says he does not cease to pray for. That's the groanings of the Holy Ghost in the Apostle Paul. And we can account truly for us that this is the groaning of the Holy Spirit for us. He says that for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, meaning their faith, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that she might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Just filled with the understanding of what God's will is, what His desire is, that if He delights in you, what He wants to accomplish based upon that appropriated delight. Just that you know the fullness of it. That's it. Of the will of God. What's His will? The Bible says that He works within us. He wills and works within us according to His own good pleasure, Philippians 2 says. That means that this is not just the groaning of the Lord of something He might just bestow in us, but it's the groaning of the will of God that directs our prayers, our longings, our desires. He's working this will in us. That means that when you groan on the ground and weep to see the resurrected Lord in the fullness of His power, what hinders you from seeing it? What hinders you from having a revelation as Mary? Or even as doubting Thomas, where the mercy of God came to him and said, Thomas, put your hand in my side. And you could just see him now, Thomas trembling, going for the side where he saw that the blood pour out. He put his hand in the side, deep into the wound. And every doubt and uncertainty is clearing from his mind. And he's beholding Him who has conquered death and the grave. That this is the mercy of God that comes to you in the whisper of your heart. That's so soft and so silent. That if you don't give yourself wholly to it and expect it to be there, you won't even hear it. If you don't give yourself wholly to it and expect it to be there, you won't even hear it. Because it will be granted to you according to your faith. What's God's will? What's Paul praying for? This mighty man of war. This mighty man of the stature of Christ. What's he praying for the church for? Verse 10. That she might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colon. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Brothers and sisters, as a Christian, have you ever felt the power of God come upon you in the closet as you pray to the Lord, and when you step outside the door, you feel as weak as a feather? You feel as though temptation is raging about you, and that power which you had, which was so filling the fabric of your mind and your awareness, that power that was there right in the closet, it seems as though you just left it there right when you stepped outside the door. And all the glory and grace of the consciousness of presence of God, it seems as though you're just snared from it in a moment. You've grown your way through the day as you're fighting temptation and wrestling against the powers of hell that war against your soul all the time, every day. Was it God's will for that to happen? Was it God's will for you to feel weak, without strength and power? These words are so simple. These truths so weighty. Paul and the Holy Ghost ceaselessly groans to show you the free inheritance that you have in Christ, to be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, to be steadfast in His will, to glorify His name in all the earth, to the stature of fullness of Christ in the local church of God, that He will appoint the appointment, the course of your ordained works. He will lead you there. But if you have any breach between the simple truths of the salvation of God, you won't even see it or hear it. Some of you have experienced these things. You've heard and seen the work that God's shown you to do, and you failed to walk it out. So your perception of how real this is so just before your eyes. Some of you, those who are younger, or not experienced in that way. Speaking of a whole other world in a sense. A similar prayer is given in Ephesians 1. I don't want to go there. It'll take too long. But he prays that a spirit of wisdom and revelation would come upon the people of God, that they would know two things. The riches of the inheritance of the saints, which is the same thing he's speaking of here. All these things are the inheritance, what you already obtained by being made a son of God, being inheritor of a co-participant in all the benefits of the kingdom of your Father, which is in heaven. That you're seated with Him in Christ Jesus. And in that place of being in Christ, in Him are all the riches of wisdom and the knowledge of God. That if you even lack wisdom, you must just simply ask. And He'll give it to you if you have faith. That He has placed you in a position where there's not another spiritual blessing that He can give you. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places has already been granted. But what you must be looking after diligently is the revelation of how to appropriate, perceive, and walk in this entire inheritance. But if you don't give yourself with a full expectation and earnestness to walk in this calling, but harden your heart against the covenant of God, you will not be able to defeat the powers and the principalities that seek to wrestle you into a carnal, blamable, lukewarm, powerless, hopeless Christianity. Shall be damned by. That's how practical these things are. We have giants. That's the truth of the matter. And God's commanded us to defeat them. He's commanded us to kill the Canaanites and not leave one alive. Which is mortifying your flesh and not leaving one member of it
alive. For they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. God's call in its severity is the same. We're called to a warfare. We're called to God seeking a name for Himself. We're called to walk in a spirit of revelation, of walking in works, in warfare, to accomplish works which we have no power to do on our own. To walk in a reputation which we do not have. And we'll be damned if we walk as men. We must walk as Christ. That He's calling you to spend enough time weeping at the grave until the risen Lord convinces you of His victories. He's called you to wrestle with these truths until you hear clear as day in the corridor of your heart that those blessed words, "Why weepest thou?" Because we're in a covenant of God, the Lord's not reluctant to bestow upon us a school, a curriculum, a course, a sanctification to bring us to this place. He's not reluctant. A wife, a mother cannot forget her suckling child, nor can the Lord forget you. That He is not taking His eyes off of you. That He cannot take His eyes off of you. That this is His ever-present desire. Imagine the host of hell and all the devils and principalities of the third of the angels that fell from heaven standing before in the fullness of its host. Towering above houses and buildings, these giant creatures of fierce intimidation, reptile-like, venomous creatures. Then imagine the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, approaching this host, which in the days of His flesh, when a devil saw Him, they would cry out, "Thou, the Son of God, hast Thou come to torment us before the time?" For they knew Him. As Jesus Christ in His majestic might, conquering death, the grave, seeing the devil fall as lightning from the sky, as He approaches this host, standing there. The devil's there. It says in James 2, the devils believe and tremble. The whole host of the devil trembling as they behold, seeking with all their might just to hold themselves up because they find their knees crippling down and to bow down before the risen Lord. And there He is in His majestic strength, having upon Himself a breastplate of which is almost as glass, like gold, a girdle about His loins, a helmet, a drawn sword, and a shield. Approaching this host upon Christ Himself is the whole armor of God. Not the armor of man, nor the weapons of man. The whole armor of God. And there you are, across in the distance, miles away, beholding this fearful sight. And He who has a voice like many waters turns His eyes to you. And He says, "My son, My son, come to Me, draw near, with a full assurance of hope. Come to Me." And you see Him there as you approach, being unable to deny His voice. Approaching Him, you see Him take off this breastplate. Take off this helmet. Take off the girdle about his loins. Take the shield and the sword, and he hands them to you. He says, put this on. And go fight in my strength. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. What's amazing about these revelations, brethren, that we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears, tasted, experienced the powers of the world to come. What's amazing about these revelations is that the Lord, just in following Him day by day, earnestly, with a whole heart, He'll grant them to you. Without price, without cost, that if you just fully believed the cost was paid, you would have an unceasing sermon of the glory of God in your mind, guarding you all day long. You would feel as though the mercy of God compasses you about. You would feel as though you were in the armor of Almighty God. Therefore, you could not fear, but you would boldly say, God is for me. Who can be against you? Think of Matthew 17, 1 through 9. You don't need to turn there, but of Peter, James, and John following the Lord, not even knowing where they're going. They just paid the cost. They forsook all to follow Him. And here they were following Jesus Christ up into a mountain, not knowing where they're going or why they're there. And all of a sudden, the Scripture says that Jesus Christ was transfigured for them. And His raiment shone in white glory. He was transfigured before their eyes. Brethren, that's what God has done and is doing to all of you. He's transfiguring Himself. He's showing you His power, His might, His victory. Every one of you have seen it, but you haven't held fast to it. But you're born again. Those of you who have had the groanings of the Apostle Paul, as it's written in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, that God would grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation concerning these things, you have experienced all the more. Such things words cannot utter. Such things men are unworthy to see or know. Such things so glorious and so fearful, you want to push away the ark of God and say, who am I that it should come to me? But you're dead. Who are you to lay down the armor of God and surrender to the devil? Who are you to allow strongholds of the devil to
cause God's people to fall from perfection? Who are you, spiritual man, to allow your brethren to stay in a spirit of error and you don't restore them? Who are you, ye with the spirit of Elijah, to allow the barren soul of a Christian in drought, not bringing forth fruit, and you don't pray earnestly to God until He rains and brings forth fruit from that weary soul? Who are you not to pray? Do you remember what's written? You see your brother sin, a sin not unto death. You shall ask of God, and He'll give him life. For how he has sinned, He'll give him life, and his sin will be forgiven him. Who are you not to access the inheritance that Christ suffered to give you? The war that Christ called you to fight. He's called you to a vocation that is in His heart, that He works within you. You're not called to be you. You're called to walk in the will, the works, the mind, the armor of God, who is zealous for His house, who is zealous to lift up His name, to glorify Himself in the earth, who's zealous that in one local church to lift up the stature of His fame as it's written in the Bible. Who are you to approach unto Jordan and expect it not to part? It's pride to resist the power of Almighty God to endue you to the works of His glory and grace. It's pride. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 encapsulates what this sermon is all about, brethren. The burden of this sermon. In Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, it's where Joshua beholds the captain of the host. He beholds God, the captain of the host. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, likewise, can and must be transformed into His image. Not our own. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This scene right here is the most significant event which substantiates every work hereafter through the rest of the book of Joshua. This is after He's sent the spies in to spy out Jericho and they've returned. After they've passed over Jordan, just before the first war of the Promised Land, Joshua beholds the captain of the host. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified. The risen countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ must, as David says, always go before you, and you will have strength. This is what we need, brethren. To obtain the covenant of our God, we need a steadfast, fixed vision of the holy calling, of the war of which the captain of the host has commanded us, not asked us, not requested, commanded us to fight in his name, in his power, in his person. Book is written by Andrew Murray. It's called God's Will, Our Dwelling Place. I just want to read you a few paragraphs of where Andrew Murray is expounding the need for every Christian to have a personal vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's expounding the immediate consequences of having a supernatural vision of Jesus Christ. If I am to turn to God in a new and full surrender to His will, it must be in a new and full trust in what Christ can do for me. Saul's question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Was preceded by another, Who art thou, Lord? It was the vision of the Son of God in His glory, the personal revelation, quote, I am Jesus, whom thou persecuted, which brought about the mighty change. It caused him to yield himself so readily and so entirely to the will of his newfound Lord. We need something of the same, Andrew Murray says. Nothing less than a revelation of the divine authority can come to claim and make us faithful servants of his will. Nothing except the tender love of Him whom we have grieved so long can truly enable us to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Speak, Lord, your servant wills to do it. Who is ready to enter on this path of entire devotion to the will of God? It is the only true Christ life. The steps are simple. Remember, the will of God is the revelation of His hidden divine love and blessedness. And the only way to know and enjoy God and His love is to do His will. Therefore, boldly say, I will do nothing but God's will. Believe that God will answer because of the prayer, Lord, what wilt thou? Jesus Christ will make God's will known day by day. And where He teaches me to know it, by His Spirit, He gives me the strength to do it. And when I have said, Lord, here I am, ready to do all your will, let me wait on Him to reveal Himself as my redeeming Lord, along with the command He gives the power. His voice, His presence and His love compel a willing obedience. It is the answer to the first prayer, "Who art thou, Lord?" that prepares us for the answer to the second, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Paul had heard Stephen the martyr, speak of the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, as he spoke in Acts 7:56. It was when in a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, he had this vision of the glorified one for himself, that his eyes and his heart were forever darkened to the earth. It was then that his life was given up to do the will of his Lord alone. It is so even still, the faith of Christ triumphant, looking upon us and conquering us for himself, compels and empowers us to do his will alone. Lord, show yourself to me, and I can do whatever you ask of me. In living communion with you, I can do all things. The chapter ends. The simple truths in the glad gospel of God do provide a certain entrance behind the holy veil. They should convince saints to flee to his embrace, having confidence they will not see a dispelling, angry face. Ceasing from striving in the endless chase to find this heavenly holy embrace, God's own vows bear upon his mind as he looks after you, sojourning through time. If you stop your ears or close your eyes or do all you can to embrace more lies, throughout all your groaning, in every weary sigh, the whisper of his love are still so nigh. The chastening of God, like a loving breeze, does draw your soul back to its knees. Throughout all your groaning, in every weary sigh, the whisper of his love are still so nigh. The chastening of God, like a loving breeze, does draw your soul back to its knees. I close with these two verses. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, this triumphant Christ. The first verse speaking of all of his eternal accomplishments, foregoing, forerunning every blessing to follow in verse 21. Is this your expectation, brethren? Can you say to your own soul as the voice of Caleb and Joshua, and still all the carnal members of your flesh which fear and fight and resist and quiver against all the obstacles that stand before you, can you hear the delight of the risen Lord that hath brought again Jesus Christ from the dead, the shepherd of your souls? Can you hear what he says? Him, may he make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In this sermon, we've looked at the well-pleasing delight of the Lord in the days of Joshua and Caleb. We've looked at the delight of God as it was bestowed upon the mighty men of David, those faithful men. We've looked at the delight and pleasure of God working and willing in the New Testament church, which is of the same mighty stature in warfare. Now what saith the Spirit of God, church, now?